take a minute and find your way to Jude, the book of Jude. It's easy to find, one of the easiest to find, because it's in the very back. The last book in the Bible is the book of what? Revelation. And right beside that, right in front of it, is the book of Jude, one chapter. And it is an exciting study. And I want to get us into thinking about it this way. In 1929, there was a guy born by the name of Roger Bannister. He was born in Harrow, England, and he became famous because of his ability to run. He was a top mile runner at the University of Oxford and at St. Mary's Medical School in London. In 1951, 1953, he won the British Championships in the mile. And in 1954, he entered that season doing everything he can to study the art of running so that he would do it better and faster than any human being ever on the planet. And so he studied the mechanics of running, all the technical, scientific studies that he could do. In 1954, he did to prepare for that season. And what it was really motivating him was a goal that motivated a lot of runners, and that was to break the four-minute mile, to be able to do a mile in 4 minutes. Now, if you want to think about how good that is, how fast that is, think about how long it would take you to do a mile right now. Maybe just running to your car in the rain, how long it's going to take you to get there. And you might think, four-minute mile, that's crazy. That's like four laps around the track, and it is a breakneck speed. In fact, up until this point, in 1945, a gentleman by the name of Gunder Hag from Sweden set the record at 4 minutes, 1.3 seconds. So at this point, by 1954, with all the advances that had been made, they thought it was humanly impossible to break the four-minute mile. And most people had given up. But on May 6, 1954, there was a race held at the Iffley Road Track in Oxford. It was the annual match between the Amateur Athletic Association and Oxford University. And this would be the race that would change the racing world. Because Roger Bannister, even though he showed up and the conditions were less than ideal, it was raining, there was a crosswind across the track, which interfered with every runner. At 6 p.m., though, the gun was going to sound, the race was going to begin, and Roger Bannister was ready. On that day, when the gun went off and they began the race, a guy by the name of Krish Basher, who was a former runner at Cambridge, was the pace setter. He was out front for about the first mile, and after that, another gentleman took up, and right behind him was Bannister. In fact, at the 1,500-meter mark, his time was 3 minutes and 43 seconds. He realized at that point in the race that he had a chance to do something that had never been done, and so he laid everything he had on the line. He gave all of his reserves in this race, and he broke the tape, first time in human history, 3 minutes, 59 seconds, 59.4 seconds. And as soon as it was announced, the crowds went wild. Amazing that history had just been made. Now, I tell you that story because Jude is much like the race that Roger Bannister ran. It was just 1 mile. This is just one book. He went very fast. We're going to go fast. The difference is he intended to go fast. It's just a short book, and so that's why it's going to be so fast. We want to dig in a little bit deeper and learn everything we can from what God uses in this short letter to teach us about the Christian life. And I want you to know, even though it's short and it only has one chapter and it's so small, don't underestimate its impact. Its impact is tremendous, and its ramifications for the Christian life are powerful for us as believers. In fact, even though it was probably written around 60 AD, not 1960, 60 AD, a long time ago, and the context was entirely different, what we live in today, the environment we live in, is probably much akin to what he experienced and what he was experiencing, what he was writing about. So, the author of the book is Jude, or his name Judas, one of the brothers of Jesus. Joseph and Mary had other children, obviously. James, in the scripture, was the brother of Jesus. And so he wrote this book probably to a mix of Jewish Christians and some Gentiles that were a part of Jewish circles, so they were familiar with Jewish traditions. And the theme of the whole book is one that we're not comfortable with. The theme is contend for the faith. Fight for the faith. And by the way, let me just help you understand, when he says the faith, He's not talking about fight for faith. He's not talking about personal faith. He's talking about the faith, the Christian faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And so that definite article in front of the word faith, when you see that in Scripture, he's referring to Christianity, the message of the gospel given by Jesus. So he's saying, listen, I want you to contend for the faith. In fact, look down in verse 3. He says, beloved, although I was very eager to you to write about our common salvation. And so what Jude wanted to do, he wanted to write to believers like you and me and say, listen, I want to tell you how good this is, how great this is, how awesome this is. But I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In other words, he's saying, miss, I want to write to you, talk about how good the Christian faith is, how awesome it is, what the blessings of God are. But because of what we're in, the world that we're living in, I got to write to you and appeal to you to be willing to fight for the faith. Now, the reason I say it makes us uncomfortable, because none of us want to be known for what we're against, or we don't like to be in a fight all the time, do we? It gets exhausting to be in a fight all the time, doesn't it? If you're in relationships with people and every time you get together, it's an argument, it's difficult, isn't it? We don't look forward to those days, do we? Am I the only one that has any of those? Are y'all with me? I want to make sure we're identifying here. You with me? Yeah. Yeah? And so when we hear, you know, Jude talking, hey, all right, believers, I want you to understand we're living in a difficult world, and there are people that are attacking the faith. And so what I want you to do, I want you to put on the gloves. I want you to be willing to fight. What he's trying to help us understand is there is a fight to be fought, and we can't give up in the middle of it. That's what he's saying to us. But there's a reason he's saying that. Is because in his day, there were false teachers who had infiltrated the church and were distorting the one true faith and leading people astray. And we had that today. I mean, we see it all the time. There are people that stand up and preach in the name of Jesus, but when you listen to the message, what they're preaching does not resemble anything that's revealed in God's Word. And so you say, what do you do with that? What do you do with that? What Jude would say is you contend for the faith. You don't let people preach or teach in the name of Jesus something other than the message that Jesus taught, and it go unchecked. You contend. You fight. You teach the truth so that the gospel is not distorted. And so that's the challenge that he's given us. Now, I want you to know as we get into the middle of it, man, there's some harsh tones in what he says. There's a lot of Jewish history and Old Testament illustrations, as well as illustrations from other Old Testament literature that the Jews would know very, very well. But it gets really harsh and difficult and challenging. We'll look at that in the next couple of weeks. But here's the encouraging part. The book begins and ends just full of encouragement, full of inspiration. It's like he starts with blessings, he ends with a benediction that is so moving it stirs the soul of any person that reads. It's one of the most powerful ends to a letter in the New Testament that you'll ever read. And by the way, this is a letter. I mean, it's not organized like a workbook or a lecture book. This is a letter. It has a rough introduction and very loosely tied together, and then it gets to the end and he just writes this grand benediction, and he's saying to us, it's kind of like bookends. He said, listen, you're about to step into a ring. I'm challenging you to step in the ring. I want you to fight for the faith. I don't want you to give up in this life. And so on the front end, he wants you to know what you've got as you go in, and then he wants you to know what you've got as you come out. And don't quit. Live the faith. Be true to the faith. Proclaim the faith. Defend the faith. And that's the challenge for us as believers. And so, here's the thought. In this context of rampant false teaching and false living, Christians need to be prepared to fight for the faith. And in order to do that, Jude says, as you step in the ring, they part those ropes, and you step in, and you put on the gloves, I want you to know a few things that you have as you contend for the faith. And so that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at two verses today, 1 and 2, all right? Now, what's cool about the way he writes, he often puts together three words. It's just like to build up power in the statement. And so, for example, let's just read it. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God, the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. You see those three statements? To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, kept for Jesus Christ. And then the very next verse, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Man, a bundle of encouragement and comfort found in those two verses. And so here's what we know. Here's what we can draw out of those two verses for us. First thing is this, we can contend for the faith because true Christians have a position of honor. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? In verse 1, Jude, he actually is a brother to Jesus, but what he says is a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. James, a leader in the church, also we've got the book of James, right? And so on one hand, he's talking about his brother James, who's a leader in the church, and saying, just like James, what I'm writing has authority. This is God's word to us. This has authority. On the other hand, instead of saying the brother of Jesus, he says servant of Jesus Christ. It marks out the humility that occupied the heart of Jude. It's amazing, isn't it? You know, if we had a famous brother, people brag about that kind of stuff all the time. He's not brag. He's saying, and by the way, let me just remind us that the scripture tells us that before Jesus was resurrected, his brothers did not believe in him. In fact, they thought he was crazy, right? This guy is crazy, thinking he's the Messiah. It's crazy. After the resurrection, we don't know whether Jesus appeared to Jude or not, but we do know this. He became a believer and trusted in Christ for his salvation, and he declares himself to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he's saying is, listen, as we step into the ring every day in our life as believers, if you've come to know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you're giving your life to him and you belong to him, you have a position of honor. And to say you're a servant of Jesus Christ is a distinction that's amazing to be able to state as believers. And that's really a goal of the Christian life every single day, isn't it? To serve well, to serve God well. You know, I've told you this before on Sunday mornings. One of my prayers is, God, give me your eyes so that I'll see people the way you see them. Give me your hands so that I'll help people the way you help them. Give me your heart so I'll love people the way you help them, or so whether you love them. It's just right out of Scripture reminding us as believers, when you think about being a servant, nobody thinks of that as a position of honor except for those that are their servants of Jesus Christ. That when we get to serve, we get to live out this life in this world, even as difficult as it may be, and the challenges may be great. And we need to understand that we can contend for the faith because as true Christians, we know we have this position of honor. We belong to Christ, and we get to serve him. There's nothing better in this world than doing that. Okay? Second thing is this. We can contend for the faith because true Christians have the assurance of salvation. I love the way he says this. He's writing, he says, to those who were called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So he's identifying who he's writing to, and he's just letting us know, I'm writing to Christians. I'm writing to people who are part of the family of faith. And he gives some descriptors that are powerful. He says, I'm writing to those who are called by God. Now, I want you to understand, when he's writing this, Jude is not just intending that we understand that as that when we came to know Christ, that God just offered an invitation. He literally called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so what we understand is God, those who God calls are powerfully and inevitably brought to faith in Jesus Christ through the proclamation of the gospel. He calls us. Listen, when I was growing up, 9 boys in our neighborhood, all about the same age. And back in those days, you know, the pioneer days when I was a kid, there you could just play anywhere. It just didn't seem to be the kind of threats you'd find it very difficult to have the same rules my mom did when I was a kid. You know, if you live today and have little kids, she would just say, listen, you can play anywhere you want to as long as when I stand on the front porch and yell your name, you can hear me. And the days I got in trouble is when I couldn't hear her voice. But when my mom would call as her child, all the world could be making noise. I could hear my mom's voice, right? And she would call me out of wherever I was to be home. It was a good sound to hear, even if I was in the middle of something that was really, really good. Okay? Now, what he's saying to us is this. We can contend for the faith and we can be in very difficult circumstances. In the middle of that, knowing we have the calm assurance that our salvation is secure. In other words, somebody can hold the ropes, we can step into the ring of the battlefield in this world every single day, put the gloves on, and know that we can be attacked and the gospel can be attacked with no fear that we're going to get knocked out of the ring. It's not going to happen. There's an assurance of our salvation. Why? Because we are called by God. And then he says, beloved in God the Father. You know what he's talking about there? He's really referring to something that's pretty powerful. It's this whole idea, the beloved, it's the family. Beloved by God, he's your Father. I was thinking about it this morning. I was just going through the model prayer again this morning. And the way Jesus taught us to pray is remarkable to me. I mean, I think we just read by it and don't think about it, but just think about what he tells us. He said, when you pray, we're to pray in this way. And he said, this is how you start. How do you start? Huh? Our Father. Our Father. We're talking to God, and he's our Father. We're in his family. This isn't a long-distance relationship. The beloved of God, the Father. I can tell you, I love when I get a chance to go back into preschool. Even loving it more now that I'm a grandparent. It's just cool. And in our church family, it seems like God just continues to send us young families, which is awesome. Like right now, I think there are about 20 ladies that are expecting in the next couple of months. Okay. So if you will know, say, I don't even know where to serve in the local church. I don't even know where I can get plugged in. Preschool is a great place for you because we got a lot of influx of new people coming in. But when you go back there and you see all the little preschoolers running around, I love those kids. It's great to see those kids. It's awesome. But it's different when I turn the corner and Wyatt is standing there and he says, Papa. You know what I'm saying? That love's greater, you know. It's different. It's a different kind. Now, listen, Jesus loves everybody. We know that, don't we? Remember the story of the rich young ruler? What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus tells him the commandments. And what does he say? All of these I have kept from my youth. I am perfect. He's crazy. Okay, he was crazy. He didn't see his own sin, right? Jesus tells him he needs to sell everything he's got. And come follow him. Give it all away. Get rid of all that. Follow me. In the middle of that, in Mark, in the middle of that dialogue, you know what it was written, what Mark writes? In his disappointing responses to Jesus, it says, Jesus loved him. Now, remember what happened in that conversation? What did the rich young ruler do? What did he do? He left sorrowful because he had great wealth, right? But Jesus loved him. We know he loved him, and his love's real. But there is something entirely different when you go to John chapter 11 with the experience with Lazarus. Remember? When Martha and Mary sent word to Jesus about their brother who was very sick, what did they say? Lord, the one you love is sick. It says the disciple that Jesus loved. And then later, when Jesus is weeping, the crowds said of Jesus, see how he loved him. Because they're family. Jesus loves us. God loves us. We're part of the beloved. And it's not a fickle kind of love. I mean, sometimes in human relationships, we have this problem. It's because human love sometimes dissipates. And we ask ourselves the question, I wonder if she still loves me. I wonder if he still loves me. I want you to know what he's trying to assure the believers in this context, and we can be assured of too, is God's love never fails. It never fades. It doesn't change. You're part of the beloved. You're part of the family of God. Don't forget that as you live out your life in this world. Even when you feel like you're contending for the faith and you're in the battle every day, don't feel like or know, don't forget that you're loved. God loves you. You're part of the family of faith. And then here's the third thing. We are kept. Kept for Jesus Christ. In fact, there's a little debate about what he wrote here. Is it kept by Jesus Christ or kept for Jesus Christ? In either case, we need to know some things about God is the one who keeps us. He's the one that holds on to us. And there's assurance there in our salvation. For example, let me just give you a few ways he keeps us in his sovereign purpose. Our salvation depends on God to bring it to pass, not us. And while sin can be frustrating, it does not frustrate the eternal purpose of God. He can be just and the justifier. He is the one who saves us. It's his sovereign purpose. He saves us and keeps us out of love for his Son. I mean, Christ died for our sins on the cross, paid our sin debt in full, and rose from the dead. And because of him, we know that nothing can separate us from the love of God that's found in Christ Jesus. And Romans chapter 8 tells us that. We know he loves us and we're kept even because of the way he disciplines us. He disciplines those he loves. And so even as believers, when we stumble into sin, get caught up into sin, we don't lose our salvation. Our relationship with God is not broken. Our fellowship is interfered with. And you know what? Our rewards can even be affected. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, listen to this. Paul's writing this. He's talking about the Christian and the Christian life being the foundation, that Jesus is the foundation of our life. He says, now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, there are six things mentioned there, but just two kinds of material. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. Two kinds of materials. He's saying, once you become a Christian, the foundation is laid. Jesus is the foundation of your life, and you're building with all of your actions upon that foundation. All right, you with me? Y'all with me? You're either building with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss. So here's the point, he's saying. You build on this foundation, you can build with wood, hay, and straw, gold, silver, precious stones. The test, the judgment of our works will be by fire. If it's put to the fire, wood, hay, and straw is burnt up, and so you suffer loss of reward. But if you built with gold, silver, and precious stones, godly actions, they stand the test of the fire, and we receive a reward. At the end of this section, he says, even if you suffer loss because you built with wood, hay, and straw, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Fire. And so we know that what he's telling us in this passage is God disciplines us in times of disobedience. We even suffer the lack of reward at the end of the day, but we don't lose our salvation. His sovereign power keeps us saved. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Who's guarding us? Who's keeping us? God's power is keeping us, his sovereign power. And then another aspect of this is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's present in our life. When you come to know Christ, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you. He lives in you, dwells in you. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. He dwells in you. And so we know that through his work of regeneration. We get a brand new life because we've given our lives to Christ. In fact, in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, this is what he writes. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And that kind of leads me to the very next point, and that's simply this, that the Holy Spirit indwells us. He lives in us. And as he lives in us, in fact, it's an answer to what Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 16. When he said, I'll ask the Father, he'll give you another helper, and he'll be with you forever. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in us, and he is forever with us. Our heart's not a hotel. He doesn't check in and check out. Okay? He dwells in us. We're born from above. That's what it means. We are born of the Spirit, and he lives in us, and he is our seal for our salvation, and he is the deposit of what is to come. In other words, think about it this way. The Scripture tells us, in fact, I'll read this in just a minute, that the Holy Spirit works as a seal. It's like when you send a letter to somebody. If you wrote a personal note or you went to the mailbox this week and you open up, get all the junk mail out, and you actually find a note with your name on it written by somebody that you know, and on the back, the envelope has been licked and it's sealed. You know that when that person wrote that note, they sealed it. It has not been opened, and it has made it to its destination to you so that you can read it. What he's telling us is, God's not just doing a work to seal us. He is with his own person sealing us for our redemption ultimately at the end of our life. And that is the Holy Spirit of God lives in us. He is the seal of our salvation. But he's also the deposit, the earnest money. You go to buy something, they say, well, if you want me to hold that, you've got to put down $100. You put down $100 guaranteeing that you're going to complete the purchase. And what the scripture tells us is the Holy Spirit is the deposit. The Holy Spirit is the deposit of God, guaranteeing what is to come. It's not a something, it's a someone. He lives in us, guaranteeing what is to come. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, describing the Holy Spirit, he says, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, he says, who has put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. It's just a great reminder that our salvation is secure and we are kept by Jesus Christ and for Jesus Christ. Third thing, we can contend for the faith in this contentious environment because true Christians can experience real comfort in the blessings of God. And I love the way he ends this. It's just like writing a little introduction, getting the letter started. He says, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Man, those are good words. Those are great words. Another three paired grouping here. So what is he telling us? He said, listen, I want you to be comforted. I want you to be encouraged. And I pray you the mercy of God just be multiplied. What does mercy mean? That we don't get what we deserve. I think sometimes we shortchange ourselves on understanding the full extent of God's mercy for us or toward us by saying, you know what, I didn't get what I deserve. God's showing mercy to me. And that's what I want. I want mercy. But we forget the reason that God can show us mercy is because someone else paid, and that is Jesus did. He paid our sin debt in full. He died our death on the cross so that we might have life. In fact, the scripture tells us in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 53, surely he, Jesus, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the one thing is, isn't it good to know that God is a God full of grace and mercy, and even when we mess up, he still multiplies his mercy to our life? Isn't that good to know? Let's not tell you this. There were some days when my mom called me when I'd wander off, and I knew from the tone of her voice that she had discovered something that I'd done, and there was no mercy coming my way when I made it home, okay? And you and I both know there are times in our life when we live less than God's best. And we know as we approach God's presence that really we don't deserve mercy at all. And yet he still extends mercy to us. That is great comfort to us in the midst of the battle. The second word is the word peace. He's not talking about having just emotional peace. He's not talking about just having an emotional peace about something in your life like, oh, well, I have a piece about that finally, or I have a piece about that, even though that's something else we could talk about. What he's talking about here is peace with God. Let me show you what I mean. Mark the spot and turn to Romans chapter 5. Just put your finger here, turn back to the left. Romans chapter 5. And look in verse 1. Paul's writing to Christians. And he says, therefore, Romans 5:1, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what the scripture says? The scripture says that before we come to know Christ, we are enemies with God. We are dead in our trespasses and sin. But when we come to know Christ, we have peace. The cross of Christ has made peace. So we are not enemies of God. We belong to him. We are his. And he's just saying, listen, may the peace of God continue to be multiplied in your life as you grow in a deeper relationship with Him every single day, drawn closer in His presence, more filled with the peace of His presence. And then the last thing He says is the word love. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Listen, there is nothing deeper, stronger, or greater than the love that God has for you as a Christian. There's nothing. You want to see the picture of God's love, all you have to do is think back to the cross. God showed you how much He loved you when He sent His Son Jesus to take on the full weight of your sin and the wrath of God and pay the sin's debt in full so that you and I might have life. It's not what does God do for me today, it's what He's already done for me that gives me the assurance of His great love for me. And nothing can change that. And so what Jude's saying to us is this, as believers, listen, I'm urging you and I'm appealing with you to contend for the faith, to not give up, to don't compromise the power of God's word and the hope of the gospel. He's not inviting us to legalistic burdens. He's just saying there are people that are distorting the faith and their lives are totally ungodly and trying to give a license for sin. But they are false prophets. And it's going to be a fight. And we know from the scripture that as time goes along, the world goes from better to worse. He says in the middle of that, as you climb in the ring, I just want you to know something. Don't give up and don't lose heart. Even if you feel like you're the only one that's standing up for the truth and the hope of the gospel, just know this, that God is the one who called you, who made you His own, beloved in the family of faith. He's the one who keeps you saved. He's got you in the grip of His grace. And every day that you live, even though you're in the middle of a battle, just know that His mercy, His peace, and His love never fails. When I think about this last statement that He makes in verse 2, I think about the ministry of prayer. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. It's like Jude was writing down a simple prayer for the people he was writing to. This is my prayer for you. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied. In other words, may just get better, stronger every day. May you be filled with and overwhelmed by it. And I'm just reminded of how we need to pray for one another. I think when we do spend time in prayer, oftentimes our prayers are praying for ourselves. We think about those needs, and it's not like that our needs are any less or less important. When we give ourselves to pray, the first thing on our mind is, well, you know, I need to pray for my daily bread, the needs in my life, and so I pray for those needs, and we forget to pray for one another. But this is one of the beauties of the local church. We're family. I think one of the things that we can learn from the book of Jude in the middle of the battle, every single one of us, every day we leave this place and live in the real world, the world Monday through Friday, Monday through Saturday, we're engaged in different conversations, different atmospheres and environments, and we're in a battle every day. It makes all the difference when somebody's praying for you. And so I want to leave you with this challenge. One is I want you to know, it's kind of like this. This is the safe place in some ways. We come together as a group of believers, we worship together, and there's nothing like that in all the world. You walk out the door, go into the real world, and you go to work, and there's all kinds of subtle attacks and challenges coming at your faith every day. Life in itself, with all of its busyness, weighs us down, steals our joy and faithfulness to the Word, even drags us away from a relationship with Christ. That's why the songwriter could say, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. You know where our hearts get drug away from Him. But what would change for us? How much stronger would we or could we be if everybody in this room, in their prayer time each day, Pray for just 5 other people in this room. And pray for the things Jude prayed for. May God's mercy, peace, and love be multiplied in their life. Listen, even at 56 years old, if somebody said, I want you to box. I want you to get in the ring with this guy. Now, that would be a little intimidating, to be honest. I would vote no at the invitation. But if they said, it's like wrestling, there's no way you can lose, okay? And we'll guarantee you won't get hurt. Because you won't be alone. I might be tempted to try. Because there's security in the battle. That I'm not getting tossed out of the ring and I'm going to win. And that's what God's promising us as believers. He says, I'd like to write to you about our common salvation, dear friends. But I'm writing urging you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Let's fight well. Let's be strong. Let's live the life. Let's honor Jesus, knowing that we are never alone.